We're going to have fun today. Are you ready? I'm going to take you to a party, but you're going to are you a multitasker? Can you look at something and hear at the same time? Because you're going to be looking at a few things, and I'm going to be trying to say some incredibly important stuff. So don't let that totally distract you, right? So I was privileged to have David ask me about 3 weeks ago if I'd fill in for him, and of course I'm glad to do that. And then I took about a week and put something together that I thought the Lord would have. Little did I know that I think it relates to what happened in Paris. Because one of the chief object of terrorism is to bring not just where it happened, but in your heart. So we really got to know who we are. That's what takes care of it, in my opinion. So I want to begin with a revelation that John got on the island of Patmos, and it went like this. Then I witnessed in heaven a great event of significance. I saw a woman clothed in the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head. And she was pregnant. She cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth. But she did give birth to a son who was to rule all the nations with an iron rod. Her child was actually snatched away from the dragon and given to God, catching him up to God in his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, catch this, where God had prepared a place to care for her. The wilderness can be a really good place. Amen? So I kind of think that deep in the heart of all of humanity is this cry to connect with a God, something greater than me. And whether you're the most evil person in the world or who you are, that cry is still there because we were created, even designed by our God, to be able to have intimacy and communion with him. And we in this building, I've witnessed, we go for it. We want that. But you know what? I think God is even more interested and more active in seeking you. Because that's just who he is. He longs for us to be one. As we remember, Jesus, 24 hours before he died, prayed the prayer, and he said in that prayer, Lord, may they, us, be one like you and I, he and the Father, are one. He longed for that relationship. The ancients called this union with God. 1 Corinthians 6:17, Paul says, those who are joined to the Lord are one spirit with him. Now, to be clear, in the Greek, the word for union means the ultimate of intimacy, like in a marriage. Do I need to say any more? Ultimate intimacy, the closest, the most important. But notice here, these are not God's spirit, your spirit coming together, now two spirits together. No, these are one. It reminded me, but when I pastored, I would do baptism kind of teachings for some kids and adults who want to be baptized, but then I'd meet with them individually trying to figure out how do you explain this spiritual transformation. This is what I came up with. So when you were born, you had a mind and you had a body, but you also were born with an eternal spirit deep inside you that you can't feel or touch, but it's there. It's like an open hand, a spiritual open hand, waiting to grab the hand of another spiritual person. There's only two. One is your enemy called the devil, and the other is Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And when you accept Jesus as Lord, that second, the Holy Spirit hand comes and grabs your hand. And it grabs it so tight that the two become one, and they are never, ever separated, no matter what. I don't know if they got that, but that's what I came up with. And apparently, what the world cannot contain, the Holy Spirit of God, our spirit was designed to contain. And I think it's really interesting as we think about this union that the biblical picture of marriage is a symbol and an example for us to understand this spiritual union. You know what a symbol is, right? A symbol is something that's pointing to something else greater than itself. So the sign of McDonald's, great, but it's pointing to the store. The cross, wonderful, but no, it's pointing to the man on the cross. So it's a great symbol for us to understand. When I did weddings as a pastor, I would always do a little meditation for the wedding. And it really wasn't for the couple because they'd already heard 5 or 6 weeks of it. This kind of rehearsal maybe for them. But it was really for the audience, those yet to be married and those to be married, to give them an idea of what it's supposed to be like, in my opinion. So this is what I said in one of my sermons. Marriage has its origins in the heart of God and is the sign, symbol, and seal of a true love between a man and a woman. Your marriage begins as you give a vow of genuine commitment to each other, as God and we here now will listen and affirm your intention. In the ancient times, the people actually sacrificed their most prized animal to show the seriousness of this moment. Today, we call that, then that was called a covenant relationship. Today, the sacrifice that you are asked to make is to submit your selfishness and leave it behind and operate from a position of honoring your life partner. The Bible teaches that a woman is to let love be her guide and put her husband first as the church puts Christ first. But the husband, whoa. The husband is asked, Ephesians 5, that he should love the wife as much as Christ loved the church and, whoops, gave his life up for her. The marriage covenant is the laying down of one's own life for the sake of the love of your life. Today, you are saying to God, Father, I willingly proclaim that I will keep the promises made here this day and joyfully agree to encourage my partner to grow into all that you intend them to be. So let's take a look tonight, this morning, I mean, still last night for some reason. Let's take a look at the Jewish wedding at the time of Jesus. It's going to be fun. It's not like our weddings or most of our weddings that I know of, at least. In the ancient time, it actually was an event. We'll talk about that. But there's a relation. It relates to a story that Jesus tells out of Matthew 25. And he tells a story. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it tells a story of the 10 virgins with the oil lamps, remember? And 5 of them goofed up and 5 of them didn't. And they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And who was the bridegroom? Who was Jesus talking about? Say himself. Yep, okay. So we got it. So here's the way the story begins. The kingdom of God is like, then he tells a story. So there must be a symbolism in the story that relates to the kingdom of God, and it had to do with being ready for your bridegroom. And then Matthew 25, verse 6 says this, at midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out and meet him. And they did. And at the very end of the story, Jesus gives a very important warning relevant this moment. He said, keep watch, because you do not know the day nor the hour. In other versions, it says, only the Father knows. That's a warning to all of us. But it's an encouragement if we know it ahead of time. So I'm guessing that a genuine, intimate relationship with your bridegroom might be important for us to cultivate, right? That's kind of my point. Okay, so today, as we look at the wedding customs in Jesus' day, it took me to a book, and man, I could talk on this for a long time. It's so fascinating. It's called the Wedding Handbook that the rabbis use. And I'm going to read just a small section of it. Listen very carefully, because this is really profound. This is what the rabbis would read before they would do the services. Marriage is the most irrational endeavor ever undertaken by man. For two to become one flesh is to violate all the laws of ego and all the laws of personal identity. To overcome the basic mathematical law, even, that 1 + 1 = 2. Marriage requires the agreement of all of those involved because there's not two but three partners in marriage, man, woman, and God. And those three become... whoa. Then he says, each one contributes to the supernatural dimension of the marriage, both during this ceremony and forever. So let's take a look at a wedding at the time of Jesus. It's actually called a wedding system because it had 5 parts to it. Part 1 was called the arrangement. Now, this was where the two fathers met, father of the bride and the groom. They had a conversation. The couple may not even know each other yet, but it's all about the father's wishes. Those conditions, responsibilities of all of the families were discussed and then settled. Now, the handbook says, that the bride must approve of the groom. Whether she ever got that chance or not, I can't tell you because the father was in charge, but that was supposed to be the rule. And that was part one. Now, part two is called the betrothal ceremony. We may have engagement parties, but that's not what this is. You'll see that in a moment. But to prepare for that ceremony, the bride and the groom separately would be immersed in water. We call that. And the book says it's to do that for spiritual cleansing. Is that interesting? Then the ceremony would happen. And it would include vows and rings and music and all of the things that weddings have, and sealed with a cup of wine as a symbol of new joy. But now the couple is legally married. Yahoo! But they don't live together or have any intimacy. In fact, when that ceremony is over, immediately after the amen, they both go back to their father's house. Bummer. So, Jesus calls this to take, listen to this, to take a wife. And in the ancient language, it means basically to marry, to accept, to receive. And I like this one, it means to win. So the groom gets to win his bride, if his father says it's okay. So part three then is called the preparation period. So they're married, but now they've got to prepare for that. And so the groom's job is to get a job. We have a job. He probably did by that time. And he needs to build the place for which they are to live. Now, most of the time, I'm told that what they did was just added a room onto the back of one of their father's homes. Probably all he could afford was three walls and a roof, probably. So that's where it started. That was his job. But the bride, of course, had more work. The first work was to be consecrate herself in purity, and that took 9 months. Wonder why it took 9 months. Anyway, it did. And also during that time, she was to give a self-examination of her life so that she would be really ready for the covenant relationship and the complete full commitment to her groom. And then part three, of course, she got to make her own dress and with special touches that she would like to have for that dress. Which leads us to part four. The wedding ceremony, called in the Hebrew, the time of sanctification, usually about 1 year later. They've already been having first anniversary, and they haven't been together yet. All right. So the bride and her party then are put on alert with great expectancy that the groom was to come and take her. So late in the evening, the bride and the wedding party would wait with their oil lamps ready to go for the surprise moment, because the day of the wedding was a surprise to the bride and the groom. Only what the father wishes. And before that, if they were in the village and somebody said, well, Mary, when are you going to get married? Their answer always was, only my father knows. And then the time came, and the surprise bride would be taken by his groom to this part four, the wedding ceremony. And the vows that they had made at betrothal are rehearsed again, and it becomes alive and real with the biggest event possible, sealed again with a cup of wine, symbol for great joy. When it was over, the couple within would stay together for the very first time, living in husband and wife for the rest of their life. Cool, huh? Then we finally get to part five. The wedding feast. This is the grand finale of the entire event. It happened directly after the wedding ceremony. And it was 7 full days of food, music, dance, song, and wine. Remember at Cana, where was Jesus at Cana? At a what? And what was his first miracle? There you go. So, what's the primary purpose then of this wedding feast besides the one I just said, the eating and the dancing and the drinking? The primary purpose of this ceremony, this festivity, is to honor the groom. Really. Why? Because in that whole situation, the groom has to make the greater responsibility for the marriage. He is sole responsible for the happiness of the marriage, the perfection of the marriage, the prosperity of the marriage, the protection of the marriage, and everything else. And so everybody was honoring because, whoa, did he ever take on a lot. Now, the guests were also expected to do some stuff, so they were expected to bring some original songs and poems and music, because the husband and wife were then joined together forever on earth. And in the Hebrew, the word join means to follow close or to pursue with the intent of overtaking. That's following pretty close, right? So in Psalm 63, verse 8, David says, I cling, the word follow close, I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. That's right. We're to cling to him like a life vest in a storm, because he is our protector. And the Father loves your dependency on him. You know why? Because he shows off when that happens. He knows how capable he is. All he's asking is for you to be dependent on him. That's where we're perfected in love. So if you're in what I call the holy chase, your pursuit of him has to have the intensity to where you want to lay hold of God. Folks, he's on his way back. But not as a rescue mission. He's coming back for his bride. Are you ready? And that will end, by the way, for you, that will end your need for having any kind of pursuit, because the wedding will be finished and the dancing will begin. But until then, we are to go to the secret place that Jesus talks about behind the shut door and experience the highest intimacy, staying in pursuit until one day we all experience the marriage feast of the Lamb. Amen? So guys, what is the deal with us being a bride? What is that all about? There was a story of a guy driving a car, and he was trying to get someplace pretty quickly, and he looked to the left, and he saw all these birds flying close to him. And he kind of said, you guys better watch out or I'll hit you. And sure enough, whap, feathers everywhere, and the guy mumbles, stupid birds. But he came to find out later they were doves. And doves have no peripheral vision. They only can see straight ahead. So those poor birds, they never even saw him coming. So that makes sense now when you read the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 5. Bridegroom speaking to his betrothed, you have dove's eyes. You know what that is? That's Jesus, your bridegroom, speaking to you, the bride, and he says this, would you please have eyes like a dove? Tunnel vision only for me. No distractions. Gaze only on me. I really like that. So would it be okay if I reminded you today who you really are? Who you really are as a son and a daughter of Almighty God. Last night I didn't do this, but as I was with my time with the Lord this morning, he said something to me that I want to inject here. He says, I know. I was asking him a question, by the way. He said, I know. I said, what do you know? And he said, what do you know? And I said, well, I know I'm your son by adoption. I know I'm your child by creation. I know I'm your friend by desire. And I know I'm your bride by promise. And that's you. The truth is, I am the bride of the Lamb. How about you? Let's say it aloud. I am the bride of the Lamb. One more time. You are. And that's an awesome image, an awesome future, but it is, for those who've accepted Christ, a reality. If you're out there today and you've not yet accepted Christ as Lord, it is not your reality. Okay, guys, so why are we put in this feminine role? I think it is to help us understand what our position is with Christ. here we're like Mr. Macho and we're doing it all and you'll follow me. And in the Indians, the American Indians, they had to follow actually behind them. My wife's part Indian, so that's what she had to do all her life. But anyway, but I think it's to help us understand that the wife is supposedly the weaker vessel, and that makes her very vulnerable apart from the groom. Because it's really a sacred dance, this relationship. It's like a wedding dance. And I think it symbolizes our position in the relationship. So let me describe, guys, our position in this relationship with the bridegroom. He initiates, you respond. He gives, you get to receive. He impregnates, you give birth. Now, these were the ideas, guys. He loves, you reciprocate. He rules, you get to reign with him. But what about you, gals? Why are you called sons of the Lord? I think it's about understanding adoption, as in the Old Testament, when the son was adopted, that came out and was made. The father made a statement in the village. It's a whole other thing I don't have time to talk about. But I think it's about mentorship. Here's what I think it's about, gals. I think it's about ruling and reigning. Listen carefully. Ruling and reigning through submission. Ruling and reigning by being submissive to your bridegroom. You see, both of those reverse roles just show us how perfect we are in Christ and how our gender makes absolutely no difference once we connect to the Lord. You get that? The truth is that once you accept Christ as Lord, that begins your agreement to be in submission to the best lover ever. Here's the problem. We are spiritual beings trapped in an earthly body on earth, bound one day to live in the eternal kingdom with our bridegroom in our place of citizenship. So in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4, this is the bride speaking to the bridegroom, and here's what she says. Take me away with you. Let's hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. Why? Because there is where you find the purest, most secure place for intimacy. In the king's chambers. It's private. It's secret. It's a quiet place for two. It's where we get established. Mary Magdalene, when she came to the tomb and saw Jesus, she wanted to cling to him. You know what? That's the kind of bride Jesus is looking for. 47 years ago, when the doors opened in the back of the church and I saw Carol, my bride, for the first time in her white wedding gown, I didn't think, whoa, there she is. Look at those beautiful teeth. I didn't say, wow, here she comes. She makes a mean coconut cream pie, which she does. No, I said, here comes my bride, the love of my life. Because we were married for love, for life. So here's the thing. Jesus did not die to get more soldiers in the army. He didn't die to get more workers in the kingdom. Although in our ministry, sending missionaries out in 56 countries, we do a lot of that. And I'm worried about security, if you want to pray for me about that. But he died. Jesus, your bridegroom, died for love. Jesus died for his bride. For his bride. The bridegroom is passionate about you, and that's supposed to release delight all over you. Graham Cook just wrote a neat, great article on that. And when we choose Jesus, let's do so in the image of the bride, to enjoy his embrace and his protection and his outrageous love. His chambers is where that all happens. At the very end of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17, it's not up there because you know it. Here's what it says. The Spirit and the bride say, I'll say it together. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, what's that about? I think it's about you and Jesus calling down to seekers and saying, one last time, you can come. I think it's also interesting that the very last metaphor in the Bible that we have to try to show us what our real identity is about is the identity of a bride. Because it really then shows that we are in union, finally, and declaring together to the thirsty, come. So, do you ever waste time on God? Graham Cook tells a story about his church in England, and every once in a while they would announce, Thursday night, come and we're going to waste time on God. And it would be only worship, no preaching, no teaching, no prayer, just worship. And he said he knew the meeting, and during that meeting, sometimes it would be so heavy nobody could get up off the floor, or there would be oil on your forehead or on your hands, or it would rain a little in the inside of the building. And he said you knew the meeting was over when the final drummer fell through his kit on his face before the Lord. But you know, that's not new. There was Mary of Bethany wasting these expensive fragrances on Jesus, and Martha's sister Mary hanging out with Jesus at his feet rather than doing the kitchen stuff. And the Apostle John, sensitive, close to Jesus as he could get. Probably he avoided some chores, my guess is. So I'm wondering that after your Bible reading and your praying and maybe worship, what about just a little more hangout time with the Lord in his private chambers? Because there's no reason and no need for duty, just to sit and even relax and quietly be loved. Question, what has the bridegroom ever done for you? Has he ever lifted a burden or healed a wound? Has he ever protected or directed your heart or became your treasure? Has he ever loved you when you felt no one else would? When I wrote this, I stew in it for a long time and things get changed up and all that. But I felt like the Lord would want to say something today. And this is what I believe the Lord wants to say to you today. So if you'll listen as if it could be the Lord speaking to you today. Like he would say, believe me for new things. Hang out with me and trust. Now is the time to chase with a new move of faith. And fight procrastination, because it's the number one tool of your number one enemy. Put your hand to the plow. Don't look back. I will repay you with the currency of eternity. Keep your eyes on me. Let your words be few and know that my Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of speaking for himself. You are not the doctor of souls, but you are to introduce him to those who deserve to hear the good news. And here's the good news. There is a life available of joy. There is available a life of health and acceptance. There is available a life of pure love. I am all of these, says the Lord. Your bridegroom is calling out. Come away with me, it's time. And that's a great story, is it not? Wedding with the picture. What a lover. The question is it worth the chase? Let they who have ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. For I will give them the right to eat from the tree of life, which is located in the paradise of God. Well, Father, we thank you for our time together. We just love you so much. We look forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb. We thankfully accept our position as bride. And what a glorious position it is, for you have won us into your kingdom, Father. We just ask that the words of the Lord would soak in today, would make a real difference in our lives, would allow us to see ourselves, our position, as who we really are. There would be no more fear, because fear and trust can't operate in the same place. One has to go, Lord, and we get to choose. May we choose rightly in the name of Jesus. And we all said together,